I got my own, yeah.
I don't like sharing.
All right. Well, we are about ready to have some fun. Now, Grady said that the elders were going to be doing this, but Tom is elder, but not an elder here. He has been an elder at previous churches, so. but probably the most well-read of any of us. So. Let me pray, and then we will begin a little discussion here. Father, do pray that you would be with us as we talk through these things, that you would grant wisdom and understanding, and that we would be true and faithful to you and your word. Amen. All righty. So we are going to be addressing a few questions related to what we've been talking about the last several weeks in the Christian and government. So we have a handful of questions that have been submitted, and we will go through them and see how long it takes us. So if any of you guys out there on the wings want to move to these center sections, that would be easier for the people to see you, and that'd be really cool. So we will start off, and I'm not going to address anybody in particular, so you guys can just jump in with whatever words of wisdom you have. I think this first question was submitted maybe by a multitude of people in one form or fashion. So the question is, was our country founded on a violation of Romans 13? And does it matter one way or the other? So I'll let you guys, anybody that's got any thoughts, and there may be a couple of follow-up questions to that. But so, you know, was the revolution carried out in violation of the instruction to submit ourselves to the governing authorities, or are there loopholes, or what? Tom's taking a deep breath. Are you?
Well, it depends on who you ask.
Okay.
King George III would have one view. George Washington would have another. I remember one time I was reading through the Bible, happened to be in Romans, and read that particular passage, and the light kind of went on, and I thought, wow, our country was born out of rebellion, not only to the British crown, but to God's word. And I wondered about that for many years. So, you know, I kind of leaned toward, yeah, we probably were, but obviously God has used it for great things in our nation and our influence around the world. But then again, there are those who could argue the other way around, too. I have two men of the word that I respect, John MacArthur, who feels that, yes, we were in violation of God's word in our revolution, and then Wayne Grudem argues differently and backs it up with scripture about how over the course of scriptural history that there were a number of times when governments were overthrown in one way or another because they were tyrannical. So I kind of have mixed emotions about it, and looking forward to the day when someone in heaven will answer that question for us definitively.
All right. Other thoughts from our illustrious panel?
Don't know what illustrious means, but
somebody laughed when I said that. Yeah. I don't know what that says.
That was Tom who laughed.
So preparing for this, I read through the Declaration of Independence. I don't think I've done that since I was in school 50 years ago or 55 years ago. And it's really interesting that they outline in that all the things that a government is supposed to do for its people, yet they were not doing those things. It was like they had made a contract, and they were no longer, England was no longer keeping the contract. And then, not only on top of that, but England started to be tyrannical in the way they treated the colonies. And, you know, Charles talked about, when is it that you draw the red line where the government is asking you to do things that you believe are not right? So I could see all the things that were going on that were negative, and also how they referenced several times the Creator. And so they were doing this with a sense of deep sorrow in one sense, that they were breaking away, but yet in another sense, they felt like they needed to break away because of the tyranny. I can't answer if I think it was biblical or not, because I don't know everything that was going on back then. I agree with Tom in that God has seemed to use the United States as a powerful, positive force throughout history. And so I wasn't there, I didn't rebel, but would I have? I don't know. So.
One time, a few years ago, Kathy and I were able to go back to the Northeast, and we spent some time in Boston, and they have kind of a walking tour around downtown Boston that you can go on that talks a lot about history, particularly the Revolutionary War. And one of the interesting things we learned was that only about 40% of the colonists wanted to revolt. The other 60% didn't, or at least didn't express it one way or another. So I thought that was kind of interesting that not everybody felt like it was right to break away from England, even though they were putting up with tyrannical policies. So, you know, that's kind of another interesting perspective. How many of them were believers? How many of them were looking at Romans 13? We couldn't know, but thought it was an interesting point nonetheless.
Yeah, and kind of likened to that, I would say that, you know, one of the things that's really interesting is, you had Christian preachers and Christians on both sides of it in that, making that decision and telling their congregations, we're going to go or we're not going to go. So I don't think it's probably as clear as we would like it to be, honestly, the answer to the question. Because I can read Romans 13 and take it at face value that we're not supposed to dishonor or rebel those. But then it depends on, do you view those governing authorities, is Paul saying honor the institution, or is he saying honor the individual, or is he saying honor both, regardless of who they are? Because you can go different directions depending on how you even apply that idea. So I think generally speaking, I lean towards thinking it didn't seem to be in the spirit of Romans 13, but there are lots of complicated issues. One of them being, it depends a little bit on what you think of the idea of lesser magistrates or lesser rulers, like a local authority. Does he have the biblical right, for example, to do something on behalf of his people if the higher authority is not doing their job? So there's examples in Scripture you can read that may or may not apply to government that are often appealed to as examples of that. So if that's the case, if you can make that biblical case, then yeah, you could easily, you know, get to the point where nations can be formed out of rebellions fairly quickly if you have tyranny or whatever. So I don't know. I don't really personally think, you know, there's so much that's happening there that we are hundreds of years away from historically that it's hard for us to have a good perspective unless you're just a really, well-read, good scholar on the subject. So.
That the doctrine of the lesser magistrates, which Charles alluded to, we can see an example of that right now with Texas and the federal government over the border crisis. Texas is taking action because, in their view, the federal government is not.
Yeah.
And so, in order to protect their own people, Texas is taking actions on the border, and the federal government appears not to be doing that. So that's an example of that.
Yeah. A related question, is there a biblical principle if your local governor, if you think back to the revolution, say the governor of the Massachusetts colony says we're going to rebel against and declare our independence, you can obey him and be involved in the revolution. So if he says take up arms, but the king says lay down your arms, are you obligated to obey the more local or the more superior, or do we know?
I don't know that we know. I would think it'd be a matter of conscience for the individual. You know, there were those who were loyal to the king, and then there were those who were more loyal to the colonies. So, like I said, only 40% of the people wanted to do that.
What if they were taxing your tea?
Man, that's wrong. So wrong.
Being a coffee drinker, I don't care if you tax tea.
I was just gonna say, like, I think that what Grady said earlier is probably where I would start to answer our question. You have to have a clear biblical line, regardless of what level of rebellion it's going to look like. You better be able to articulate biblically what you're doing, because Romans chapter 13, I think, does put us in a place where, again, our default and our eagerness should be to honor those in governing authorities over us. Like, that should be where we want to be, unless we just can't. And the unless we just can't has to be a biblical anchored reason. I think, you know, conscience obviously, is something that can be well informed by Scripture and can be a reliable guide. But if it's not well informed, and we're just one of those unhappy people that's immature and doesn't like the way things are going and not walking with the Lord, and I'm going to rebel, that's not a good place to make that kind of decision for a Christian. So, I think my gut instinct tells me that I would probably have not been a rebel, just because I don't know else to say. That's where my conscience, I think, would lead me. The things that I know about living in that under that kind of government and where I would have been as a Christian, I think I probably would not have been a rebel. But we also have said already, and I'll echo it, God has blessed our country anyway, and he's blessed those who rebelled against, if that's the case, him anyway, and that's what he's always done. So at the end of the day, I actually don't think it matters a whole lot. I mean, what happened there? But where it does matter is if we were to face that kind of thing now, what would we do? Like, we're living in real history now. We're not looking back on something hundreds of years ago. We're living in a real time now where real things are happening that are not healthy for the church and are pushing Christianity in a certain direction. And so a little bit more tricky, I think, but maybe more of a rubber meets the road thing if we were to be faced with that today. I don't know. That would be a hard decision to make.
Yeah. Another couple complicating factors just to think about. There were, at the time, I mean, part of this goes back to the history of how the colonies were formed originally and their government through the years. And there were still three colonies at the time of the Revolution that really were self-governed, and they weren't really under the thumb of the crown. And in fact, those three didn't readily participate. They pulled some late night, midnight rides to get, like Pennsylvania was one, they had to send somebody to cast a deciding vote because they were not feeling oppressed particularly because they were still self-governed.
Yeah.
So, but then you see, were they actually rebelling against the crown since they were already, you know, governing themselves anyway? So, so would we agree, you think, that this is really a disputable matter in line with Romans 14? Is it, we can't, if we say we can't clearly say, you know, one way or the other, so we would have principles like accepting those of contrary views and not passing
sure.
judgment on those of contrary
sure.
views and being fully convinced in your own mind and knowing that you're going to give account to the Lord for your position.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. You want to beat that dead horse anymore? All right. Another question. Our inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's in the Declaration, right? Are those biblical ideals? You know, Thomas Jefferson probably was the main author for that and had that framing that the life or liberty and the pursuit of happiness are inalienable rights endowed by our Creator. Mm. Is that true?
We should each take one. Since there's three that are mentioned, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness.
I'll take pursuit of happiness.
Oh, okay.
That's the easiest one.
Which one do you say the easiest one? Oh, happiness. I was going to say life was that easiest one, really. Yeah. Life is clear. I mean, I don't know that there's really much debate about that, at least amongst the church. Genesis 1, Psalm 139. One of the commandments of murder, thou shalt not murder. I mean, there's a lot of places in Scripture you could go to defend the right to life. So I think that's probably the easiest one. Liberty, I think, is probably the trickiest one because it kind of depends on how we're supposed to interpret that. You know, there are, in the Bill of Rights, we're given the right to bear arms, and you can make a biblical case pretty clearly about self-defense. Like, that's something that the Bible allows for us, and the right to bear arms as a means of self-defense, I think, would be a good implication. But, and this is the one I often use, and I don't know if everyone would agree the way I think about this or not, but, you know, when I think about free speech, for example, I have a hard time making that case biblically. I think there's kinds of speech we're not allowed to have as Christians. There's a way we're supposed to use our tongue and not supposed to use our tongue that the government might say, you can use your tongue in that way. You can slander somebody. Well, the Bible says I shouldn't. You could gossip. Well, the Bible says I should. So I have a pushback on that one in particular. So it kind of depends on liberty, what we're talking about with liberty. All liberties, I can't defend all those from the Bible. Doesn't mean we can't have them. But as far as like practicing them biblically, I wouldn't say is as clear. And you have a good answer for happiness, you said?
Well, let me just comment on liberty as well. I see very clearly that Scripture teaches as we are saved, we are given liberty from the power of sin. But in what's not so clear in my mind is liberty to do just whatever you want to do.
Right.
And it's clear that Scripture tells us as believers how we are to be in relationship with one another, and that in and of itself presents limits on that liberty. But in terms of happiness, some of you may already know this, but originally the argument in Congress was life, liberty, and property. And there was controversy over that because at the time, slaves were considered property. And the southern states didn't want to go along with that, or the southern colonies didn't want to go along with that because they wanted to maintain their ownership of slaves. So they made a political decision, and that was they changed the wording to pursuit of happiness. And so, biblically, I don't think I can defend that particular inalienable right, because God doesn't promise us happiness. He does promise us joy if we'll put our faith and trust in Christ and obey his commandments. Then life will be joyful for us. So if it had been life, liberty, and joy, then I could go along with it, but that's not the way they worded it.
I've always wondered what the pursuit of happiness means. Because for me it may mean one thing, for you it's another thing. And it's something that's really hard to define. I guess I always took it as being freedom to pursue those things that bring us joy or bring us satisfaction.
The word happiness is one of those words that has evolved over the time too. It did not mean the same thing in 1700s that it means or what we think of today, just being giddy and carefree and all. That's not at all what they were talking about. And it means things like free from pain, body and mind was one of the definitions that
I'm
was
for that.
So it really is. I mean, it's very closely in their idea linked to liberty, that we're free from the oppression of someone saying you can't do things that you enjoy, that you are, we're going to tell you everything. I mean, like a communist government, you can't go anywhere without us telling you. You can't have this particular profession unless we tell you. And so the sentiment, I think, was that it was the government shouldn't be interfering with individuals pursuing their own basic personal welfare, is the more of the idea, not just, you know, being giddy and giggly all the time. That's not what it's talking about. And I think if you look at Proverbs, that's really kind of what's there. You know, if you live this way, if you do that, yeah, you're going to have generally good welfare in your life. And that's the idea. And I think that was kind of the heart behind that pursuit of happiness. It's just that the government shouldn't be stepping in and preventing people from living their lives and doing the things that they want to pursue. So, any other thoughts on that? We got other questions. Huh? How about, is democracy a biblical or preferred or superior form of government?
No.
Which?
Christ's government, Christ reigning on the throne to come would be the best government.
Okay.
That's a cop-out answer, I know.
Jesus.
Jesus reigning will be much better. Yeah, I mean, I'm not an expert on all forms of government options, but when I think about how, you know, constitutional republics and democracies generally function, I would say, yeah, there's a lot of biblical ideals in them that make it preferable. I think about, you know, not having one guy or one figure, I guess, who rules over all things, and there's not just a separation of powers, but even ability for accountability. I think that's a very biblical idea, ideal. The idea of equality before God, all made in the image of God, and there's fairness. That's a biblical ideal. That's part of what we experience in our, should and do experience in our country. So things like that come to mind. I mean, I think about other major forms of government. Most of them are, outside of those, are usually oppressive or abusive in some nature, which are very, very anti-Bible. So yes, preferable, for sure. That would be my gut, but I think Jesus's will be better.
I think that democracy gives us the greatest opportunity to worship freely. Kind of a related point, in our First Amendment, where it talks about freedom of religion, in my studies of history, I learned some interesting things about this. One of the framers, one of the struggles that they had when it came to religion was deciding which one was the one that needed to be protected, because there were so many different denominations happening in the colonies at the time, and which were, you know, and they figured out that if they named one of them, they're going to have a lot of unhappy people. So what they looked at was the fact that all of the denominations, all the faiths, seemed to support the same moral teachings. And they believed that the nation would do well if it stayed a moral nation. And so, as kind of a compromise, they didn't specify which faith was going to be protected. They just said it would be, you know, your freedom of religion wouldn't be infringed upon. So they kind of made it generic, so to speak, in order to capture that thought without alienating much of the populace. Mm.
Going along with what you said, Charles, about the everyone being created in the image of God, the phrase that all men are created equal apparently was in part to argue against the idea of a monarchy, that there's not some guy that just because of the family he was born in has the right to rule over everyone else, that all men are created in the image of God and not just ones with a certain last name. I think there's also the idea in democracy, if government is meant to be for the welfare of the people, that the people are the ones that ought to be in charge of it. Yeah, your ideas and mention about accountability and is a good one as well. And I think there's examples certainly in Scripture of those where you see government or governing being done with the consent of the people, which goes along with the notion. Again, when you say democracy, talking about democracy in the big picture, not specifically, but that people are involved as opposed to communism or monarchy or something. So we are a representative republic, right? But which is really a form of democracy. So, all righty. How about Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Was he in the right or in the wrong to oppose Hitler? Mm. When he, opposing the genocide of the Jews and conspiring to attempt the assassination of Hitler. Good guy, bad guy?
Hitler or Bonhoeffer?
Let's start with Bonhoeffer.
Okay. That's an easy one, yeah. Both of them are easy. Yes, if you haven't read Eric Metaxas' book on Bonhoeffer, it's an excellent book. It's about that thick, so it's a big one, but he deals a lot with Bonhoeffer's not just that, those particular issues that you brought up, but talks a little bit about the trajectory of how he kind of historically was a pacifist, and then when he came to the United States and went to attend his seminary here and started learning about some of the slavery abuses, and then of course some of the things going on in Germany, he shifted his view from being pacifist to non-pacifist. It's just really interesting to see his change of thinking that was somewhat circumstantial. I mean, it wasn't necessarily these, at least according to the book, these huge persuasive texts of scripture. But I think with Bonhoeffer, I think a challenge with him is, I think, very few people maybe in their right mind would think that, Hitler shouldn't be stopped. I think anybody would have, especially looking back on what happened. The question for that is, was Bonhoeffer in that role, was he functioning just as a Christian pastor? Was he conscripted in some way as a military officer? Or both? Because if he was, in some way, you could make the case that he was acting as militaristically, if I can say it that way, Yeah, that's exactly Romans 13 stuff. Like, you know, bearing the sword and putting it, bringing an end to evil. But if he's just like a, if there was just no militaristic, no, you know, branding of that on him in any way as an assassinator, that's where I think it gets tricky with him. I'm slow to condemn him though, because I think that, I think the conditions and the situation he was in, as many were, is so unique. And I'm not saying there's a exception to every rule in scripture, but a little bit like the American Revolution, I think there's probably some things that, that maybe we don't quite understand because we're not living in the time of it. So I'm slow to condemn him because I do think that you could probably make a case that this was not a like a random Christian just deciding he wanted to kill Hitler, but seemed to be a guy who was planning and orchestrating with others in a militaristic sense to do something about Hitler. So that's why I'm slow to condemn him. I don't think it's a black and white, I can see it clearly kind of thing, but it seemed like that was his process to get there. I have a hard time thinking that, you know, if Hitler were in the room and I had a gun, I wouldn't shoot him. I mean, honestly, and whether or not, I don't think you'd lose your salvation one way or the other if you were a Christian in that moment, but it'd be hard to let him leave, you know, without a bullet in his head, so.
Did he write about his arguments or his thinking about behind
maybe
that?
Maybe. If so, I haven't really read
anything,
yeah.
It would seem to me that he was right to oppose Hitler, even to the point of trying to take him out, because Scripture says, you know, remember what Hitler was doing to the Jews, and Scripture says that those who bless the Jews will be blessed, and those who curse them will be cursed. And he was acting, I think, in an effort to protect the Jews. And so I think he was acting on God's behalf.
That's what I was going to say. I agree with Tom.
So Hitler should be stopped. That seems fairly clear. So where would you draw the line in other instances, other cases, other areas? Do we have a responsibility to stand in the gap for people who are being oppressed or treated unfairly, unjustly? What's our role?
I think so. My background is law enforcement, so, you know.
He bears a sword, man.
Matter of fact, I did carry a sword. When I was working, it was in my boot, but it was there.
Ouch.
Because the whole purpose of law enforcement is to keep the peace and protect victims and do the best that you can to bring justice. And so, there are times when you act in a way that I think is biblical. I mean, that's all part of Romans 13. You don't bear the sword for nothing. That is, to me, that's the biblical circumstance for using deadly force when that's necessary. I think it has to do with capital punishment, which God clearly says is the right thing to do under certain circumstances. And so, there are other times where we need to stand up. I mean, the whole abortion issue, I mean, we need to stand up and say that, you know, that's wrong. Now, unfortunately, in man's lack of wisdom, we have laws that say you can't, you have to be real careful in terms of what you do with regards to standing up to abortion. And so it makes it difficult for us to do that. It makes it a little more challenging to do it, and we have to find other ways that we can. You can't stand out in front of a an abortion clinic and preach the gospel or to try and persuade young women not to go in. That's against the law in many states and federally. So we have to find other ways to stand up, so to speak.
Could I ask a follow-up question? Would we say it's that it is? I mean, we as Christians obviously believe that that God is a God of justice, and we should stand on the side of justice, but that we're not all called to the same enacting of that justice. So you mentioned law enforcement. Like, you probably don't want anybody out there, you know, catching criminals. You want people who are trained to do it in a certain way, right? So I guess my point is I think that the way that we stand on the side of justice and fight for justice is not going to look the same with each individual. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, right. I think wisdom dictates that there are certain things that need to be left to the authorities.
Right.
And we don't get involved. It's a bit of a gray area when you have, for example, some states have what's called stand your ground laws, where, you know, if you're attacked or what have you, you have the right to defend yourself, even up to deadly force. You can't, you know, while you're being attacked or someone's accosting you with a weapon or trying to steal your car or what have you, you don't usually have time to call 911 and wait for the police to show up, because it's going to be over with in a matter of seconds. But then again, on the other hand, we don't want a nation full of vigilantes either. So there's one thing to have knowledge, there's another about how you use that knowledge, and that's called wisdom. And so it's best to leave some things to those who are better trained and equipped to handle the problem.
Let me pose a hypothetical, a couple hypotheticals. If there was If there had been illegal, unjust practices causing an election to be swayed, or if there were a biased judge in a case against an individual, and so it would appear that there was injustice done, say at a national level, is there a duty or a right or an allowance for individuals to take some kind of action to try to defend or make right those? Hypothetically, we're saying that for the sake of the argument that they were, you know, there was injustice done, but it was done somewhere else. Maybe on a national level, is there any role or responsibility for individuals to try to step in, maybe, you know, storm the Capitol building, or theoretically, hypothetically speaking, or, yeah.
Sounds like a good movie to me. Never happens.
You know, I think if the first thing you do in the morning when you wake up is grab your phone or turn on the TV to see what is happening politically in our country, I think you may have your priorities a little wrong. I think the first thing we need to do in the morning is get up, talk with God, pray for wisdom as we walk in this evil world, because we know it's evil. And how do we fit into that world and walk in that world is really important. If we are devoting 80% of our time into politics and not our time into scripture and other things that are biblically motivating for us, then I think there's something wrong. Now, I will admit this last week, I was kind of curious about what the outcome of a trial was going to be. And I found myself going to the, checking it every once in a while, and then I got to thinking, why am I doing this? There's nothing that I can do right now to change this, but I can engage in prayer. If I decide I wanted to become an activist, there are avenues the way I can do that. If you want to make sure that you and your friends are all registered to vote and you want to promote that, that's fine. If you want to get involved in working for someone that's running a campaign for election, that's fine and dandy. But I think we need to make sure that our motivations are based on Scripture and that our motivations are whatever actions we are taking glorify God and don't harm His name, so to speak.
Yeah, we are blessed where we live to be able to go to the polls and vote. And that's how leadership changes in the United States and in our state here. And so I think that's an avenue that we as believers need to be diligent about doing. You need to know the issues. You need to know the people that are running. And then vote that way.
Here.
I'm losing my voice here. But you also have to remember that there is, in using this particular situation that we're determining or talking about, is that there is an appellate system. And letting that appellate system play out, I think, is a part of our responsibility to not take things into our own hands. So that's how I'd answer that one, along with a lot of prayer.
One thing that I was thinking about this week too is just the very unfair and illegal trial that Christ went through, and there really wasn't any what we would call civil unrest as a result of him being unfairly tried. And in God's sovereignty, seemed like most people who were following him were hiding instead of like, and I'm not saying that's the template for us, but I'm just, I'm suggesting like that's not necessarily, the being aggressive and the being hostile and frustrated and all that is not necessarily the only thing we ever see in Scripture when that thing happens. So I agree. I think there's, one of the blessings we have in our form of government is we have the ability to change leadership by votes, and we have the, freedom to petition, and we have the freedom to share disagreements in civil ways. And not many Christians and not many people around the world have those kinds of freedoms under their forms of government, both now and historically. So we are definitely, I think, as Christians, meant to use those, resources as often as possible. And I think be slow to assume that you know everything about everything. Just thinking about the trial of Trump, for example, none of us were jurors and none of us heard the evidence. Like we've kind of read things, I know, and then there's sources that are reliable and not reliable. But the bottom line is we didn't have the first, her firsthand view of all of what was going on. So it's hard to us to draw quick assumptions. I think it's better that we patiently wait and hear and read and sort of let history help us along the way as we learn things. There's probably many things we don't know that we'll learn as time passes. And so I'm a little bit slow to, just because I wanted something to go a certain direction and it doesn't go that way, to think I'm in the right if I didn't, again, have the firsthand account of everything. So yeah, I think in the meantime, for me personally, and I think I would just encourage Christians to use the kinds of freedoms and opportunities we have in this country to voice your opinion and change leadership through voting and that sort of thing. And I appreciate Grady's appeal for prayer. I think that obviously guarding our hearts is where we should start, and making sure that we remember that travesties of justice and those sort of thing happen all the time and have happened throughout history and will continue to happen because men and women are sinful people that don't make right decisions. And not every court case that goes a bad way is reason for us to unseat, you know, the government and head of us. So,
a little point of interest I learned in 2007 in Snohomish County, Washington, where we lived at the time, I ran for sheriff. And up to that point in time, I really didn't have much to do with politics and wasn't following it and that sort of thing. But as I got into a campaign, I learned that there was just a lot of people out there that knew a whole lot more than I did. So I started to get educated in terms of the political scene there in Snohomish County. And one of the things I learned was that only about 14% of voters ever take the time to learn about the candidate or the issues that they're voting on. Everyone else makes their decision on unrelated, ridiculous things, like, I'm voting for him because I liked his tie, or you know, he's better looking than this guy, or some other ridiculous kind of a reason. And a lot of people don't make up their mind till they walk into the voting booth. So my encouragement to all of us here is that you find out what the issues are, you find out about the candidates, try and learn as much as you can about their background. Are there positions on policy matters that seem to support biblical teaching or not? And then, you know, make up your mind how you're going to vote. But don't be part of the 86% of people that make up their mind at the last minute.
Okay. One last question. A couple of minutes left. Is our current welfare system biblical? If not, what would you change?
Tom has a great answer for that. Because I asked him before church, so. Yeah.
Well, the clear biblical teaching is if you won't work, you don't get to eat. And I'm not all that familiar with the welfare system here in Kansas because we're still newcomers, but the other two states I've lived in, a lot of times people get welfare benefits and they don't have to work. And I don't think that's right. But it's a thorny issue because, you know, we can't look at another person who's getting welfare and really know if they need it truly or not. I mean, it's like these folks that stand on street corners with their cardboard signs. You don't know if they're really in need or if at the end of the day they take their wad of cash, walk around the corner and drive home in their BMW. I mean, there are documented cases of that sort of thing happening. So you don't, you know, it's hard to know who really needs it and who doesn't. There was a time early in our marriage when Kathy and I were on food stamps. And we were in that situation because I was working part-time, going to school full-time. We had a baby at home, so Kathy was home taking care of the baby. We didn't have a whole lot of income. And we were living on, in terms of, I mean, we had a $95 a month apartment, and we were living on $10 a week for all, in terms of our groceries and the paper goods. And my dad encouraged us to go get food stamps. That's what it's there for people in your situation. So we tried it. And we found out it didn't work very well because they made you spend all this money. I mean, there was a certain amount you had to, at least in California at the time, you had not only to get the food stamps, you had to pay the government a little bit of money to get them. And then they made you spend everything that was on the food stamps, so you had to spend some money on groceries, and the food stamps took care of some of the rest of it. And what we discovered was we were spending more money with food stamps than we were before we had them. And so after a few months, we just stopped trying to use those because it wasn't helping us at all. And so the system is sometimes set up in such a way that it doesn't help the people it's meant to help.
Less than 1 minute.
Okay.
When I was growing up, you probably could have called me a conservative liberal libertarian, in that I think out of each political group or party, they have some good ideas. And I had a similar situation when I broke my neck and I was living on my own going to school. I got some federal subsidies and I got my college paid for. But there were lots of things I needed to do to make sure that I was using all the programs correctly and everything. And once I graduated college, I got a letter from the federal government saying that I had been overpaid and I owed so much money. And so I went down and talked to the people at the office, and they couldn't explain how they came up with those figures either. So at that point in time, I decided I will never be on another federal program if I don't need to be on another federal program, because it's not worth the other things that are going on. And if history reminds me correctly, hospitals, orphanages, and other forms of public assistance, a lot of that had its beginning in Christians are the ones that were doing those things. And then the government got involved with them. And ever since the government's been involved with them, they don't function nearly as well as they did previously. So I would say, I don't know if our system is biblical or not, but I don't think it's very functional, because I don't think it does what it was intended to do.
Certainly been an argument made that it came about because the church was not doing its job.
Yep.
Of caring for the poor, as we are told repeatedly in scriptures to be doing. So, all right, 12:01. So let me pray and we will let you guys go on for your day. Father, we thank you again for your great love for us. We thank you that you've not left us alone, but you've given us your word. You've given your spirit and given this body of believers to help and encourage and teach and to hold us accountable. And Father, we do just continue to pray for wisdom. Pray that you would give us each a heart to be in your word and ever growing our understanding and knowledge of you and your word. Thanks again for this time. Amen. All righty, so next week we will be in here again during this hour. There are three people who will be giving their testimonies of how they came to know the Lord as Savior. And so that was one of my favorite things in all the world to do, is listen to people tell their stories of how the Lord worked in their lives. So we'll be doing that. All right, we will see you all next week.